Yeah, just a reminder while I'm kind of setting everything up. If you have questions during the sermon, we should have our normal Slido event up and running. So yeah, if you go to either the Slido app or sli.do and then use CABCT as the event code, yeah, feel free to anonymously ask any questions that you have during the course of the service. Yes. How about I pray briefly before we start, and then we'll get into it. So, yeah, Lord, we praise you for today, what today means, that you are alive, that you are, here and living and active, working among us. Lord, I pray that we can be attuned to your presence. I pray for, your empowering and enabling for us to hear you and see you, for us to be receptive to what you have for us today. And we praise you for a God, for being a God who desires to be known to us. Lord, I pray that you can just continue to grow in us our desire to seek after you as well. And yeah, all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just open this quickly and then jump into it. So I've been thinking about faith and belief a lot over the past few days in preparation for speaking today. So yeah, like, what is belief really, and what is faith really? So despite their simple appearance, I've come to understand that these are complex words with many nuanced meanings. There's not just like one straightforward meaning and understanding to these words. And I think in many cases, we actually apply these nuanced meanings incorrectly and in the wrong context. So let's see if this works. I'm sure you guys have all come across this idiom sometime before in your lives. Seeing is believing, emphasizing that like tangible evidence and direct observation, those things are the most convincing ways to validate the truth of something, right? Like with this, it also kind of carries this connotation that the more obvious or evident a truth is, the easier it is to accept that truth and actually believe it, right? So you see something, and it's the more clear it is to you, the easier it is to accept it as truth. So certainly our senses, there are only means of like interacting with the world. Like, I have no other ways of knowing what's going around, if not by seeing it or hearing it. It's very important for our understanding of the world and how it works to experience things firsthand with what we see, what we smell, what we touch, what we taste, what we hear. But I don't think this saying is always true, that the more evident a truth is, the easier it is to accept, that seeing something somehow automatically convinces us of a truth. So as an example, when I was 6 years old, my parents took us to Disney World for the first time, and my dad wanted to take me on this ride called Splash Mountain. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this ride at all, but basically it's a log flume ride is the type of ride it is, and at the end it has this like sizable drop where you like go down a hill really fast, right? So I knew this ride existed. I had said very clearly to him, I do not want to go on this ride. I was scared to go on. So it was my dad's first idea to trick me to go on this ride. So I was 6 years old, right? So saying, this ride isn't Splash Mountain, that's not what it's called. This one is the other one. It's called Trickle Hill, right? And it's not scary at all. Don't worry about it. So we were in line and we were waiting, and this likely would have worked if it weren't for the fact that I was learning how to read at this time. And I remember very clearly this sign. It's etched into my brain because it was one of the first words I successfully sounded out, where I looked at the letters and said, oh, splash, Splash Mountain. So I learned that that's the ride we were really waiting for, and I broke down crying, you know, terrified of going on this ride. So my dad's first tactic didn't work, tricking me didn't work, so he switched tactics to something new. So he instead started to point out all the people happily getting off the ride. Like, oh, look, see, people survived, they're okay. And there are even kids younger than you who are coming off the ride. And look, they're happy, they're smiling, they're excited after being on this ride. He even brought me to this bridge that kind of like looked over part of the ride where you could actually see and talk to the people on the ride after they go down this hill. And he had me ask them directly, you know, are you okay? Like, was it fun? And yeah, these considerate strangers, they reassured me that it was a good time. I remember this man, he's like, yeah, just do it, it's great. They tried to encourage me to go and try this ride. Despite clear, overwhelming firsthand observation that this ride was not only safe, but fun, you know, not only watching people go down the drop and walk off the ride with smiles on their faces, but also the compelling testimony of people who were literally just on the ride, right? Who literally just went down this drop. I was not convinced. I was not convinced at all. I did not believe that this ride was safe or fun, and I adamantly refused to go on, even after all of that, right? Despite overwhelming evidence, this was a hard truth for me to accept. Despite seeing clearly, I did not believe, right? And I'm sure we can think of any number of parallel examples, right? You know, from like a fear of flying, you know, despite how many safe flights happen around the world every day, or maybe a belief that you can win big at a casino despite being literally surrounded by people just throwing their money away, right? It has little bearing on someone's accepted beliefs, right? So the first question is, you know, can we recognize and accept the truth when we see it? Can we recognize and accept the truth when we see it? On the other hand, there are all kinds of things we easily accept with little to no hard evidence at all, right? You know, how many of us have started like a trend diet just because they heard a friend of a friend really enjoyed it and thought it was great? Or how many of us have started using a new skincare product or bought a gadget off TV or implemented a new routine solely based on a stranger's testimony in some YouTube video or a daytime TV segment, right? That's what those things are designed to do. Like, you see it and you don't question it, right? You just accept what they have to say. Not based on any hard evidence at all. You know, no scientific research papers, no personal experience, right? Taking it at face value. If belief is the like acceptance, you know, the internalization of something as being true, to the extent that you like live and act on these things, you kind of heart knowledge versus head knowledge, it's clear to see that the heart is a fickle thing, right? We can't judge the truthfulness of something based off the ease in which we accept it, right? We can't judge the truthfulness of something based off of the ease in which we accept it. So the next question is, are we accepting the right things as truths in our life? These examples, I think, fly in the face of how faith is often defined, right? One of the definitions in the Webster's Dictionary is the firm belief in something for which there is no proof. I don't think that's true, and that's, you know, certainly not how we use faith in a Christian context, right? Like, when I was scared to go on that Disney World ride, you know, did I have faith that the ride was unsafe because I firmly believed that it was unsafe and there was no proof to justify it? Like, no. Like, I lacked faith because the ride showed itself to be trustworthy. There was evidence that the ride was trustworthy, and I lacked the faith to accept it. Like, do I have faith in the YouTuber pitching their new diet when I just try it out without looking into it any further? Like, I'm not exerting any effort to believe this person. You know, I'm hardly even thinking about it. If anything, I need to work harder to be skeptical. So this definitely isn't, you know, faith in the same sense as when I say I have faith in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, where I'm exerting some kind of effort to, like, concentrate and hold on to what I know about Jesus that then leads me through times of uncertainty, right? That's what I think the best definition of faith is for how we use it in a Christian context, where it's more akin to trust, right? It's not believing something without evidence, It's taking what evidence I do have and the things I do know and then actively applying it when I don't know or can't know more, right? So maybe you can say it's kind of like the act of bringing, you know, head knowledge to bear on our heart knowledge, right? So for example, I can say that I have faith in my wife, you know, to treat my children well while I'm at work and I can't like directly observe everything that they're doing. And it's not for no reason, you know, just because like I like Shirley and you know, because of no evidence at all, that's why I trust her. It's because I've made many observations about who my wife is and how she treats our children. And then I can apply that knowledge for when I'm not there and when I can't know exactly what's going on, right? For the Disney ride, you know, even if I couldn't know for sure what would happen when I rode it versus these other people, because that's like a future event, I should have had faith based on what evidence I did have that this was a fun and safe experience, right? I think having these frameworks for belief and faith in our minds is helpful as we approach this account of the resurrection, where we see the disciples' beliefs challenged by the reality of the risen Jesus. And then for us too, as we grapple with our faith and belief when we're confronted with the risen Jesus. So with that, to delay no further, let's jump into John 20. This is verses 1 and 2. So again, it says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she went running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. So a lot happens in these two verses. So I think it's important to kind of slow down and unpack it a bit. So 3 days before this, Jesus was hastily buried before the beginning of Sabbath after his death. So in the evening, Sabbath started and there was, you know, very little time to, you know, prepare his body and put him in a tomb before they couldn't do anything about it anymore. And this morning would have been the first opportunity anyone would have had to like further attend to Jesus' body, you know, finishing his burial properly by anointing his body with the spices and perfumes that were customary for Jewish burials at the time. So it doesn't explicitly say that's what they're doing in John's account, but we do see that in the other gospel accounts. That's what the women were doing. And with that, you know, John starts his account by saying Mary Magdalene went to the tomb to do this, but then later when she's talking to Peter and John, she says, you know, we don't know where they've put him, kind of indicating that even though John is focusing on Mary's experience, the other women were there as well, similar to, you know, what we read in the other gospel accounts. When Mary approaches the tomb and sees that the large stone sealing the tomb had been removed, she sees that the stone had been removed. I was doing some research in preparation for the sermon, so this is just kind of an interesting side note. A lot of scholars believe that instead of the large disc-shaped stone that's often depicted in like Easter visuals, those did exist, but they were exceedingly rare. Only 4 instances of that kind of disc-shaped stone are still in existence, and you know, 2 of them belong to like royalty, and the other 2 are like extremely wealthy families. So they're reserved for the wealthiest and most elite, and particularly for tombs where like a whole family would be buried there, where the stone would need to be like rolled away and then back like each time another family member was added to the tomb. So instead of this you know, disc-shaped stone, you know, Jesus being buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, you know, who is only a Pharisee, like he wasn't royalty, the tomb was likely using a much more common like cork-shaped stone, like a stopper, they say, so kind of more square-like. So yeah, as we see in Mark's account, where the women, as they're going to the tomb, they're wondering, like, who's going to take the stone away? They were right to be worried, because it's like a big deal to roll away a square stone. These stones in particular, they were not meant to be like removed and replaced often, like these disc-shaped ones that you see elsewhere. But anyway, that's an aside. Mary sees that the stone was removed and that Jesus' body was gone. And then she runs to tell Peter and John. And yeah, presumably the other disciples were there as well. Mary is beside herself with worry that someone had just stolen Jesus' body. And Peter and John, instead of saying something like, oh yeah, you know, no worries, like no surprise there, you know, Jesus said he was coming back, they don't know what to think, right? You know, they run to go check it out themselves because they need to know what's actually happening. So if we pick it up at 3, at that, Peter and the other disciple went out heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then following him, Simon Peter also came. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, then also went in, saw and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. Yeah, so Peter and John, they make it to the tomb. They investigate what's happening. What did Peter and John believe when they saw the empty tomb? If you take verse 8 by itself, it sounds like John saw that Jesus wasn't there and then believed that he had risen from the dead, right? But then, if that's the case, what does verse 9 mean, right? For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So in the past, I read these two verses, and I had taken it to mean something like Peter and John were like beginning to understand, but they didn't fully understand yet. Looking at it now, I'm thinking what and who they believed was Mary and her account of what's happening. When she says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. They see the tomb is really empty, confirming Mary's story, and they believe that someone stole Jesus' body as well. Like, you can see it in their behavior, right? Instead of celebrating or jumping for joy, confident that Jesus did what he said he was going to do, rising on the third day, or maybe like talking amongst themselves, saying like, oh, is this it? You know, starting to believe. They just go, right? They go back home, nothing else to say. So they go home, we see that Mary stays, and it seems like she's even more hopeless than before. You know, now that Peter and John had come, they've seen, but then they've taken no action. They've raised no alarms. They've made no assurances to her that Jesus is alive or that they're gonna find his body or anything like that. Jesus is just gone, right? And there's nothing that she can do about it. Verse 11 says, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you crying? Because they've taken away my Lord, she told them, and I don't know where they've put him. Given the circumstances, Mary and the disciples' reaction seems reasonable to me, right? Mary doesn't seem like a deluded fanatic or brainwashed or willing to believe any ridiculous thing, right? The disciples don't seem stupid or gullible or that they've been sucked into believing some kind of baseless story without any evidence to support it. They seem like normal people reacting how I would imagine normal people would react in this situation. I find it very human, you know, very relatable. Instead of a blind, baseless faith, like we talked about in the beginning, you know, the firm belief in something for which there is no proof, the resurrection story seems to suggest that Jesus didn't expect this kind of belief from his disciples at all. Like, certainly if Jesus had just died and he was put in the ground and no one ever saw him again, but then there are still people going around saying, like, oh, yeah, he's resurrected, but, oh, sorry, like, no one happens to be there to see it. Yeah, like, believing that would be quite baseless. There'd be, like, no evidence for that, right? But that's not what we see around the resurrection, right? Instead, we see normal people who have reasonable doubts, We see reasonable assumptions being made. And for reasonable people, like dead people don't come back to life. And they especially don't come back to life when the only person they've seen bring anyone back to life is the one who was defeated by the cross, right? So I read this and I say, you know, the disciples weren't meant to be convinced by the empty tomb alone, right? Where just the heavy stone and the seal around the door and the posted guard, where those are the only assurances that Jesus' body wasn't stolen, where you know, some magic trick could have been pulled just to make it look like Jesus had risen from the dead. And neither are we meant to be convinced of the resurrection based on those things alone, based on Jesus' absence, right? Instead, what happens next for Mary? You know, Mary isn't just left there to sit and wonder what happened to Jesus, not registering the significance of two angels sitting in front of her. Jesus himself shows up, right? Starting in verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Woman, Jesus said to her, why are you crying? Who is it that you are seeking? Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. Turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Don't cling to me, Jesus told her, since I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and she told them what he had said to her. Jesus shows himself to Mary, and he puts all those worries and concerns she had to rest, right? When the tomb being empty didn't register with her, when two angels couldn't reach her, when Jesus' voice didn't click in her mind, Jesus reveals himself, right? And she finally knows Jesus when she sees him. And then she responds to his call, right? Going off and telling the other disciples that he's alive. Instead of being convinced by his absence, she's convinced by his presence, right? Later that day, seemingly not taking Mary's testimony to heart, the other disciples, they're huddled indoors, they're locked inside, fearing the religious leaders that they might come and arrest them. Likely blaming them for the disappearance of Jesus' body. But then what happens? Jesus appears, the door is locked, and then Jesus is among them, right? In this, finally, the disciples are moved to believe. Not Mary's testimony, right, which they probably should have taken more seriously, but Jesus' presence with them. Verse 20 says, having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And then a week later, we see Jesus reveals himself again. This is verse 24. But Thomas, called Twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, if I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the marks of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe. A week later, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe. Thomas responded to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So Thomas has these very strong feelings. You know, does Jesus say, well, fine, Thomas, like you don't believe, so too bad for you, and then just give up on him, right? Like usually, Thomas is raked through the coals as such a terrible example of faith. But then we look at this passage, and has Jesus even really rebuked him? Like, yeah, a little bit, but like not particularly harshly, right? Has anyone in this account so far believed that Jesus was alive without Jesus showing himself to them first? Like, no. Not Peter, not John, not Mary, not the other disciples. So while Thomas's admissibility that Jesus couldn't have been alive is like being dismissive of his friends, which is just as bad as the other disciples dismissing Mary's testimony before, Thomas still recognizes Jesus when he sees him, right? Allowing his knowledge and experience to impact his belief, and then holding on to that knowledge and faith, right? He sees Jesus, and then he announces, you know, my Lord, my God, right? Jesus does say, you know, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And certainly, you know, the embodied Jesus has ascended into heaven, right, where we can't yet see him with our eyes or touch his wounds with our hands himself. Certainly, we are meant to stand on the testimony of those who did see and did touch, to by faith actively apply what we do know to our belief and see us through what we don't or can't know ourselves. But this testimony that we have, it isn't a dead thing, right? Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow." And even if we still await our reunion with the embodied Jesus, he too is not dead, right? And neither is he far from us. Earlier in John 14, Jesus says this, John 14, 15 through 20. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live too. On that day, you will know that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you." God, you know, Jesus, sends his Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit, to dwell within us once we choose to follow Jesus as his disciples. I look at the account of the resurrection, and I don't believe in it because it's such an airtight story where there's no room for doubt, right? I believe in the resurrection of Jesus because this testimony matches with my personal experience with Jesus, along with what I've seen in the lives of other believers, right? I've had validating experiences of my faith. I've felt the presence of God, right? I've had my prayers answered. I've experienced growth and change in my life, and I've seen God's work in other people. I've seen God show himself to be faithful through my uncertainty, when I don't know or can't know what things will be like until later, right? And I'm not saying that like I've had every prayer come back the way I want, or that I don't ever not feel God's presence in my life. But what I have experienced and what I have seen is confirming for me, right? For all of us, can we recognize Jesus when we see him? When presented with evidence, can we actively apply that to our belief through faith, to hold firm to what we do know, to persevere through what we don't or can't know? Lastly, I wanted to remind us of the implications of this belief that Jesus was who he said he was, you know, God come in human flesh, and that he died for the forgiveness of our sins and rose victorious over death. So I could explain that, but I wanted to read Paul's words on the matter. So this is a much summarized version of Romans 8. So starting in verse 1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. Like, our belief in Jesus, it not only raises us up in spiritual life, but we can expect, you know, mortal resurrection. Jumping to 15. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Our belief in Jesus, it doesn't just erase our sins, which is amazing in and of itself. It brings about adoption as children of God, co-heirs with Christ, right? Okay, verse 31. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If our sins have been forgiven by God himself, who can say otherwise, right? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, he has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yet, with all of these things, I want to encourage and assure us, right, that our belief really means something. It is life-changing. It is reconciliation between us and God. It is adoption as his children, right? So it's not just believing that Jesus is alive, but through that belief, right, we are changed. We are transformed, resurrected into new life. So with all that, you know, let's pray that we can go from this place reassured that Jesus lives and then rejoicing in our adoption as co-heirs of that life, right? Both now and forever. Yeah, so let's pray. Jesus, we come to you again. We praise you for your victory, for your resurrection, for your defeat of death, that we as believers have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to look forward to. We praise you that, both now in this life, that we can already reap the benefits of this transformation, that you have forgiven us of our sins, that we can be sanctified, slowly transformed over time to be more and more like you, echoes of what will come fully in the future. And we can also look forward to the full fulfillment later, where you are just the first fruits of what will come. And that, we can come alongside you into new life, into new creation. And again, we just praise you this day in particular in remembrance of all of these things. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.